Okay, we're ready to begin our study today. Merry Christmas to everyone. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your bringing us together. We've heard the summons, your voice in our hearts, calling us together to worship, to bow down, and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord to your own glory. And we pray today for your Holy Spirit to continually work in our hearts, bringing us more and more into the blessed image of the Savior, his ethical image, righteousness and love, and all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So work mightily in our souls and give us an appreciation for the work of your Holy Spirit in this world in which we live, which seems so decadent and ungodly. And yet, on the other hand, we know that your Spirit is also working by the things that he is doing. These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we want to wrap up the study on the relationship between the Holy Spirit and what's called common grace. Not common grace being non-saving grace. God's favor towards the reprobates, the individuals of this world that are dead in their sins and trespasses, and those who will never repent of their sins. Of course, that information only the Lord knows. But there's saving grace, of course, is that of the grace of the cross. People that are saved from the pollution and the power and the penalty of their sins unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. Common grace being non-saving grace and favor in the good things that God does for unbelievers. So last time we met, I gave us examples. Thomas Edison and Dickens and Brahms, just some historical figures where I pointed out that there's evidences of common grace. And another one that I was going to get to, didn't have time, would be Benjamin Franklin, the deist, who didn't believe in that God was personally involved in the orchestration of the events of this world, although he did believe that God is a creator of the universe. Benjamin Franklin was famous for his contributions to philanthropic endeavors. Most famous story, of course, being that when he was walking the streets of Philadelphia, and there was a large gathering of individuals who were surrounding the Reverend George Whitefield of the Church of England, who was preaching the gospel. And I think Whitefield must have said something about their passing an offering plate. And when Franklin heard that, he wanted to get out of Dodge as fast as possible. So he tried to bypass Whitefield's preaching altogether. But then he was serenaded by the music of the gospel. He stopped and listened and stayed there for the entire sermon. And then he unloaded his one pocket with several coppers. And then after that, he had three silver dollars, which he unloaded, put it into the basket. And then he had some gold coins somewhere on him. And that was it. He had impoverished himself right on the spot. And those monies were sent to an orphanage in Georgia that Whitefield was one of the responsible creators of. So unbelievers can, in spite of themselves, support worthy and Christian causes. And this is a topic which is a no-brainer in a sense. We have a remarkable example of this in the book of Acts. If you turn your Bibles to chapter 28, this is the account of the shipwreck of Paul and the others, verse 1 of Acts 28 says, this is escaping from the ship during the storm, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. For they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarous The barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand. They said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." So there's 2 points to be made here about common grace. First of all, they understood that murder is wrong, even though they're called barbarians, murderous people. That reflects the work of the law written in their hearts. And then secondly, most notably, and again in verse 2, the people showed us no little kindness. No little kindness. There was amazing kindness that was shown to Paul and the others by these barbarians. So we can refer to this, I suppose, as my own creation, uncommon common grace. There's common grace, and then there's uncommon. This was extraordinary common grace demonstrated here by the barbarous people on the island. Now, a good example of common grace in the Old Testament, the very dawn of history, concerns the ungodly line of Cain. Now, here we're going to turn back and look to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, verses 19 through 22. Again, as you keep this in mind, this is the ungodly line of Cain. Verse 19, it says, "And Lamech took unto him 2 wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron." So there are 3 examples of the ungodly line that God is blessing with common grace blessings. These men were gifted with many gifts, metallurgy and animal husbandry and so on and so forth, agriculture. And this wasn't lost on the reformers. John Calvin, for example, particularly zeroed in on this in his commentary in the book of Genesis. Listen to what Calvin wrote. He said, "Moses now relates that with the evils which proceeded from the family of Cain, some good had been blended. For the invention of the arts and of other things which served to the common use and convenience of life is a gift of God by no means to be despised, and a faculty worthy of commendation. It is truly a wonder that the race which had most deeply fallen from integrity should have excelled the rest of the posterity of Adam in rare endowments." And then Calvin says, "I, however, understand Moses to have spoken expressly concerning these arts, and having been invented by the family of Cain, to show that he was not so accursed by the Lord, but that he would still scatter some excellent gifts among his posterity. Moses expressly celebrates the remaining benediction of God upon that race, which otherwise would have been deemed void and barren of all good. Let us then know that the sons of Cain, though deprived of the spirit of regeneration, were yet endued with gifts of no despicable kind, just as the experience of all ages teaches how widely the rays of divine light have shone on unbelieving nations for the benefit of the present life, and we see at the present time that the excellent gifts of the Spirit are diffused through the whole race." So Calvin goes on, in fact has more to say about this, but he sings the praises of the liberal arts, medicine, science, and so on and so forth, even when these things are practiced by the ungodly. And he attributes all of their contributions to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, common grace is also includes the political realm as well, of course. An excellent example of that would be in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 22, the speech by Herod. You recall that? Remember when the people were so impressed with what Herod had to say in his speech, although the actual content is not revealed to us. But they cried out, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." And with that, you recall that Herod massaged his own ego and sucked in the glory from the crowd without giving a sliver of glory to God for the good things, whatever the good things were in his speech. And so God judged him with worms, which devoured his vitals. So he must have said something good in the speech, because he was he didn't give glory to God. He should have given glory to God for whatever he had to say that so impressed the crowd. And incidentally, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but my question would be, where is two-kingdom theology here? Two-kingdom theology states that you have the spiritual kingdom, where God's people praise the name of God and worship Christ, and then you have the common kingdom, which is where the unbelievers and the believers dwell together. And two-kingdom theology is that we must not mesh, we must not amalgamate in any sense the kingdom of Christ with the unbelievers in the common kingdom. In other words, the name of God is to be excluded from the common kingdom in two-kingdom theology. For example, when I was at Westminster Seminary, I had a professor, Dr. Klein. I say this not because I have a vendetta against Dr. Klein, but and he would, if he was here, he would try to defend his views. But he argued in class that the words "In God We Trust" ought to be eliminated from our coinage in this country, because that represents a sacrilege, because you're merging the spiritual kingdom with the common kingdom. Well, notice here that Luke reports that Herod the king should have glorified God for the speech. In other words, in the capacity as a king, he should have glorified God, but he didn't do that. He took all the credit to himself. So that's my rabbit trail. I'll leave that for now. Now also, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, you're told of the pagan ruler Cyrus. It says there that God anointed him to do his work. The anointing was necessary for him to help God's people in their return to the promised land. And when you're anointed by someone, you're often in the scripture, you're anointed by God's Spirit, as Saul was for a time before the Lord withdrew his spirit from him. So quoting Dr. Edwin Palmer here, "He, the Holy Spirit, restrains the unregenerate from sin, incites him to good, qualifies him to great cultural attainments. These are the things that make this world livable and beautiful. The effects are stupendous." And Hodge, Charles Hodge, was correct when he said that the greatest calamity that can befall an individual, a church, or a people is that God should take his Holy Spirit from them. And this is especially true when the Spirit abandons the church. When a church becomes an apostate church, as we say, the corruption of the best is the worst, especially a Reformed church. When a Reformed church goes apostate, it turns into the worst. Now let me make some final applications of our topic. The first one is this, and you must never forget this, and that is the job of the church isn't so much common grace, but rather dishing out God's special grace. No one goes to heaven apart from the saving grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in some ways, we need to remember that the spread of common grace depends upon the impact of God's saving grace. This is what Dr. Cornelius Van Til has called borrowed capital. Borrowed capital. You see, the unbeliever unwittingly borrows his capital from the bank of Jesus, but he doesn't give Jesus any credit for it. You see that whenever you go into a restaurant, you sit down and you eat your food, and you notice no one in the restaurant, usually no one in the restaurant besides yourselves, gives praise to God for the food that you're about to eat. Nobody even thinks about it. It's not even an issue. So deeply ingrained is ingratitude and ungodliness in the hearts of the unbeliever. Well, Benjamin Franklin wrote that honesty is the best policy, but of course we know that honesty is not a policy. Honesty is commanded by the Lord. But still, unbelievers know that honesty is good. It's a good thing to do. And to be successful, have a successful business, you have to be honest with the public. Because their consciences will smite them when they're dishonest. Now, I know that doesn't apply in every case. But once again, if you don't want to go to jail or have your business closed down, you have to be honest in your business. So unbelievers, you see, are influenced by the gospel regardless of whether they repent or not, especially when you drive home the point that the law of God convicts us of our sins and drives us to the cross for salvation. Secondly, common grace does mean that God has a favorable attitude toward all men, but only in the sense that God shows kindness to all men. So let me qualify that a little bit. God does not redemptively love all men. God's redemptive love is towards his elect people. And yet God does show kindness towards all men. There's no question about that. In second chapter of Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul says, "And you has he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses." And then in the fourth verse he says, but it talks about the great love of God. That's the redemptive love of God, which of course is designed for his elect people. However, it's not contradictory to say that the loving God is also a wrathful God. And you can be kind to someone whom you're justly angry. You can still be kind, show kindness to that person. The proverbial example would be the judge who condemns somebody to be executed. And yet he also orders him to have his last meal, which may be quite a tasty dish before he's executed. So God gave Saul to Israel in his wrath, but he also loved his people, Israel, as well. And the same is true of unbelievers. As I said, God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust, and sunlight radiates the bad as well as the good. And but that does not cancel out the wrath of God against men for ingratitude for all of his blessings. We have a very instructive verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that relates to this. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10 says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." And then Paul says, "Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, the Greek word there for Savior, despotes, in the Greek language, is a word that describes God as the sovereign preserver of all men. The focus here is God as the preserver of all men. So God is the preserver of all men, especially of those who believe. That's the force there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And of course, we go all the way back to the God's covenant with Noah and his posterity, where we see this also, the Noachian covenant, which was a blessing not only to the church, but also to all men. And then thirdly, we need to remember that not a trickle of common grace is equal to a gram of special grace. All the common grace in the world will not save even a flea. And yet, unbelievers, they can feel the impact of God's special grace. They can be impacted to cultivate great gifts that are given to them by the Spirit of God, but once again, without giving God any credit, but still they're impacted by special grace, but certainly not in a saving way, not until they repent and turn to the Savior. And then finally, we shouldn't compartmentalize common grace and special grace, as if you have a common grace over here, and then you have a block wall separating it from the special grace, which is over here. Because the two, you see, are interrelated. There's interpenetration between, there can be interpenetration between the two. And here's what I mean. The question is, would there be such a thing as common grace if there was no special grace? I don't think so. What if God decided not to save anybody? If God decided that he wasn't going to send Christ to come into the world to save a people for himself? Could history have marched forward if Christ hadn't died for our sins? Well, you see, God's purpose in common grace is ultimately to bless believers, as well as themselves, but especially believers. Remember, Jesus is the Savior of all men, the preserver of all men, but especially to those who believe. That's you. And to illustrate this, God is in the business of redistributing his wealth, the wealth of unbelievers. As we say in this church, or maybe I'm the only one that says it, but unbelievers are squatters on God's earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The unbelievers do not own this earth, nor do they have a right to it. And what the Lord often does is he transfers what's the unbelievers, or what the unbeliever thinks belongs to him, to the church. That's been the testimony of church history. Several examples of this. First one is that, remember, God redistributed all of the jewelry of the Egyptians to Israel at the Exodus. The Exodus, in a sense, was financed by the gold and silver of the Egyptians. You're told in the book of Exodus in chapter 3 that the Israelites were to borrow from the Egyptians, which is another way of saying, take it, it belongs to you. And they were to ask for this jewelry, and the Egyptians were gladly to get rid of the Israelites. But what was happening there is that the Lord was plundering the Egyptians. So God, you see, financed his church. And all of this is an illustration of the principle that's laid down in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22, which says there that the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. And then another example of this would be God gave his people the promised land, the land of milk and honey, which was occupied and cultivated by the Canaanites, a fierce, ungodly people. And you remember when they sent in the spies into the promised land, and in an area there called Eshcol, which means a cluster of grapes, and they brought it back on a pole, between probably two horses, the cluster of grapes in Numbers chapter 13. This was a sign, this was a good land. This was a land that had been cultivated by the people there. And so the Canaanites were disinherited, but not before they, by God's common grace, had cultivated the land, and there was cornucopia in the promised land. All of that was transferred, their wealth was transferred to the church. And this is also going to be so in the new heavens and the new earth, I believe. The Gentiles, we're told in Revelation chapter 21, they'll bring their glory, it says, in verses 23 and 24, into Christ's kingdom. Their glory. Now, what is their glory? That's the question. Well, we can go back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6 tells us there the word glory is reminiscent of Solomon and his kingdom. Christ said that not even Solomon in all of his glory is clothed like one of the lilies of the field. You see, Solomon's glory pertained to his riches, his wealth, his material, cultural excellencies, and so on. The prosperity during the time of Solomon represents his glory. And so in Revelation 21, their glory, the glory of the Gentiles, will be brought into the New Jerusalem, which is heaven itself. So in conclusion, Anthony Hokema, in his book on eschatology, says, "Kings in those days were more than political leaders. They were the representatives and bearers of the cultures of the nations over which they ruled." John is here speaking about the cultural and artistic contributions of various national groups, which will then be made their home in the New Jerusalem. In the life to come, various types of people will retain their unique gifts. These gifts will develop and mature in a sinless way and will be used to produce new cultural products to the everlasting glory of God's name. And that will be in the New Jerusalem or heaven itself in the future. And sadly, we have to end on this note, in hell, there is no common grace. You remember the rich man in Christ's parable in Luke 16? He begged for a cup of water. Conversed with Abraham, remember? Just a cup of water to put your finger in and to touch my tongue, to cool this tongue, but he was denied that. No water, no food, no common grace in hell, because God's patience will have run out at that time. So the question is, does common grace flow to the nations because of special grace? Yes, is the answer. Because God is ruling over all things for his church. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church," or for the church, for the benefit of the church. That's us that have been saved by grace alone. And that's where we shall stop. And next week we'll get into the Holy Spirit and his relationship in the ministry of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your teaching and your word on your activity in this world through your Holy Spirit, the excellencies, the endowments, the gifts that you have given all men, and especially the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us during this Christmas season to understand the magnitude of the redemption that is ours, that God has become man to save us from our sins. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.